Were you to go into any restaurant and take a cursory look at the menu, it will tell you about Western culture. Most occasions when any of us dine at a restaurant, unless you happen to be a vegetarian, usually decisions made, first of all, as to what kind of meat you'd like to eat. And then the process works like this for me. We'll build around that meat dish the trimmings, like chips, vegetables, a salad, or if you want, all three. To those of us in the West, meat has been and is, and probably will continue to be, a substantial portion of our meal. And being a meat lover, I don't find that hard to stomach at all. I'll happily tuck in to the mainstream meats of beef, lamb, chicken or pork. But then again, being a bread lover, I wouldn't wouldn't have found it impossible to live in the very different culture that formed Jesus' world, where meat was rarer and where bread represented more the major part of the meal. Now, we would think it strange to go into a restaurant and see a meal served up to us that consisted mainly of bread, even though we're used to that for breakfast and perhaps for lunch. But in Jesus' day, it would have been expected that any meal that was served would have bread as the major component of that meal. This is all background, and it helps us enter Jesus' world, but in some small way contributes towards the picture that Jesus created when he spoke the words that form the basis of our text today, which is John chapter 6, verses 22 to 35, in which Jesus ends up saying, "I am the bread of life." Now, this is the first time we've come across this is the first of the seven great I am statements in John's gospel. And it's a simple thing as we think about what Jesus said, that he didn't say, "I am the meat of life," or "I am the vegetable of life," or "I am the pasta of life." But he said, "I am the bread of life." And in doing so, he touched upon a theme that was common to daily living. A bread in Jesus' day was the very symbol of life. In the Old Testament, a bread was placed every day in the most holy place, in the tabernacle and the temple, as a symbol of the provision of God for his people. In the New Testament, it's bread in the Last Supper that Jesus takes and breaks and gives out and says, "This is my body." In other words, "This is my life." And so in this sense, bread was often used to symbolize spiritual blessings. Bread also featured in the expectations that were common among the people with respect to the Messiah. And our studies from John chapter 6 these last 2 weeks have touched upon this. It was popular belief in Israel that when the Messiah came, he would start the flow of manna from heaven, like Moses had done for Israel back in the days of the Exodus. And so when Jesus supplied the 5,000 in the deserted wilderness on the shores of the Sea of Galilee with bread and fish, he succeeded in lighting the fuse for the bomb to go off. Little light bulbs began to appear in people's heads as they suddenly saw in him that here was the one who had been promised from ages ago, the one who would provide the bread they needed, like Moses had done in the desert. What do we learn? What do we note from what Jesus said when he said, "I am the bread of life"? What did Jesus mean us to grasp by using this figure of speech? We can see in the outline there are two things. That Jesus spoke of the emptiness that accompanies hardened unbelief, and Jesus spoke of the satisfaction that comes with living faith. Let's think firstly upon the emptiness that accompanies hardened unbelief. John portrays the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in such a way in the earlier part of chapter 6 that this fact is highlighted here in the text, that most of those who ate the meal of the bread and fish that Jesus provided came back for more. Not more of Jesus, but more of what he could give them. We've tasted his bread. We'd like some more. Thank you very much. The crowds that began to follow Jesus at this stage were both short-sighted and blind, if you can be both. He had just managed to get away from these people after feeding them miraculously, and they had come back to the other side of the lake, and Jesus had walked on the water to get to the other side of the lake, and they had walked around the lake just to find him. They sought him. They wanted to be where he was. But Jesus could see right through the reasons why they had run or walked or did whatever they did to get to him. He could see motives. He could see unbelieving hearts. Now, these people weren't suddenly following Jesus because of what he had taught, or because they knew, as the disciples did, as we'll come to in a couple of weeks, that he had the words of eternal life. Instead, they followed him because they hoped for more bread, more fish, more food, something more, something to fill this stomach of mine. Now, Jesus had given them a starting point with this first feeding of the 5,000, and that had whetted their appetite. Please, sir, in the line from Oliver, we want some more. So they had followed him around the lake to see if the free stuff would keep coming. So when they found him, after looking all over for him, their questions betrayed their heart. Look at all these questions they asked him, and none of them are from the standpoint of faith. They said, "Jesus, are you greater than Moses? Moses gave our forefathers manna from heaven. By the way, Jesus, what sign do you do?" Had he not just fed 5,000? "We want to know, Jesus, are you the Messiah or are you not? And by the way, if you are, would you please prove it right here and now?" Well, Jesus wasn't going to play those sort of games with them. No, sir. Did he need to give them another sign? No way. Wasn't the feeding of the 5,000 sufficient? Hadn't he just done that? But in their minds, their unbelieving minds and hearts, this was no big thing. Moses had provided bread for 3.5 million Jews. Jesus had only fed 5,000 men plus women and children. And Moses provided bread for 40 years. Jesus had only given them bread once. Moses gave them a continuous supply. Jesus only used earthly bread and multiplied it. So much for the great effects of the miracle upon the unbelieving crowd. They saw it all right, but they were hankering after physical bread. And so they were so focused on having these immediate physical needs satisfied, they could not see how empty they were within, in their souls. It would be, and it is easy for us, to judge and to ridicule this crowd of people who hung around Jesus that day in John chapter 6 and accused them of being blind. But we have to be careful if we do that. When you point one finger, three are pointing back. Might the same lack of sight, the same blindness, the same short-sightedness, if you like, apply to ourselves? For it's true to say that if this was a tragedy, then the tragedy is being repeated. And that it goes on and on. That in this materialistic world, where even God's people can fall for the lie that we must work hard to get money, to get more and more stuff, and we look to the world and the things that we have to satisfy, to fill our lives, while at the same time we turn our backs on the fountain and the source and the supply of all that does and will truly satisfy the heart. Yes, it's tragic. And we live among a people who fall for this great lie. And lest we condemn them too quickly also, remember that in so many ways we are tarred with the brush of the world. How quickly we forget these words. Though they're not from Scripture, I wish they were. And money can buy you a house, but not a home. Money can buy you an education, but not wisdom. And money can buy you a bed, but not restful sleep. Money can buy you influence, but not respect. It can buy you medicine, but not health. A spouse, but not love. Quiet, but not tranquility. It's been clearly noted by many a believing writer and preacher, using that image of the God-shaped vacuum in our souls, that we all have it, and it's only filled by God, and it's in vain that we try to fill the cavity with a host of other things. When nothing satiates the thirst for satisfaction except the one who gives us salvation, that's where we find satisfaction. George Orwell, who wrote 1984, once described human nature in this way. He wrote of a wasp that he saw that was sucking a spot of jam on his plate. He took a butter knife and he cut the insect in half while it was still eating. The wasp paid no attention and merely went on with its meal while a tiny stream of jam trickled out of its esophagus at the rear end. Only when it tried to fly away did it realise that its other part of its body was missing. Many people have a lot in common with that wasp. It seems that the majority of people in life don't realise that the other part of them is missing. They're too busy sucking on the jam and not realising that they're dead, that they have no spiritual life. They can't fly away. People who are so interested in material things, who couldn't care less about spiritual things, who refuse to take these things seriously. Too many people are focused on greed and unaware of what it brings, so they selfishly continue to consume the sweetness of life. Only when it's time to move on to something deeper, they realise their condition. And when we think of our relationship with God in terms of material things, how very unsatisfying in the long run. It makes me wonder how and why the prosperity gospel continues to be so popular. I know why people fall for the lie of it, of course. But surely there comes a point when even wealthy believers must begin to realise that material things don't satisfy, and that this gospel must have something deeper in it that satisfies the soul and not just the pocket. Well, it does. It does indeed. As we think again on Jesus' words, "I am the bread of life," we think that he came not to fill our stomachs, but our souls with everlasting life, that there is no satisfaction, none whatsoever, nothing but emptiness for those who think otherwise. Now, secondly, we note from these words that Jesus spoke them to highlight the satisfaction that comes through living faith. And Moses gave them manna from heaven, manna that lasted for a time and filled the stomach. But he is the manna, Jesus is the manna, the living bread that came down forever, that came down from heaven, that lasts forever and fills the soul. Did you notice how Jesus uses the expression that he had come down from heaven in this chapter at least 10 times in our verses today? By this he makes clear that he is the true and the heavenly. He is the real manna. The old was just a type that looked forward to him. Moses had provided bread that didn't last, though he did it for 40 years. But he is providing bread for all who believe, a bread that does not fail to satisfy. And Moses had provided bread for 40 years, but he is the eternal bread. And his provision lasts forever, and so it's greater than Moses. Moses gave them bread from heaven, but that manna perished, while Jesus is the bread from heaven, and he will never perish. And he promises to those who partake of him, who eat and feed on him, that they will never perish. To those who believe in him, he says, they shall never hunger and shall never thirst. What can we say about these words further? First, we can say he means that he is the giver and sustainer of spiritual life. Whatever it prevents us from an all-out surrender to Christ is what we actually love more than he. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking what he needed in order to have eternal life. Remember how Jesus touched what was in his heart, his idol. Sell all you have, give it away. But the man walked away sad, the gospel writers tell us, because he had many possessions. It's when we are satisfied with nothing but Jesus and can tolerate the loss of everything but Jesus, it's then we're on the road to conversion, genuine conversion. And secondly, he means that he provides what we need and not always what we want, if he's the bread of life. Sometimes what we need is a little bit of persecution or adversity or trouble. Sometimes what we need is lack or loss or disappointment that will cause us to be grateful for what we're given, or to better rely upon the one whom gives it to us. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what will move us along in our pilgrimage to becoming more Christ-like. And it's the same in feast or famine. He is speaking, and we mustn't boast or complain, but ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? Third, Jesus means that he is in us when we are joined to him by faith. What does it mean to eat this living bread? It means to believe in and submit to Jesus Christ as Saviour and as Lord. Earlier in chapter 6, Jesus told them not to work for food that spoils, but work for food that endures to everlasting life. And they said, what must we do to do that? How do we work the works of God? Verse 29, he said, the work of God is to do this, to believe in the one that he has sent. Later on, next week, Jesus informs the crowd that his flesh is truly food and his blood is truly drink, and that whoever consumes these will have everlasting life. Some think he was talking about the Lord's Supper, but that's not what he was referring to. He was highlighting that to have everlasting life, you must feed on him, receive him by faith, or be completely empty. And we do this submitting to him on his terms, not on ours. Seeing we talked about restaurants earlier, I wonder if you've ever dined at a restaurant and have received a complimentary basket of bread as an entree to your dinner. I know in my experience, when that basket of bread arrives, everyone gets excited. Hands reach out to grab a piece or two, and everyone happily munches the lot in a matter of minutes. That's until the main course comes, of course, though and then the rest of the bread might remain untouched. At the end of the meal, people don't even want to look at the bread. Well, Jesus claims to be the living bread. He whom God has sent to provide us with the spiritual nourishment we need, not to meet our wants, but all that we need, and not for the stomach, but for the soul. And in that lies our problem. We fail to see that the soul should get priority. We have a tendency to desire bread for the stomach more than food for the soul. And surprise, surprise, the bread of life is a nourishment that we need to partake of daily, a moment by moment. For just as that physical bread provides that which we need for physical life and energy, Jesus, the bread of life, supplies what we need for spiritual life and energy. But if the truth be known, sadly our sinful hearts are tempted to leave the living bread on the table as a leftover. We all face temptation in this way, to treat Christ, the living bread, as something good until we see something better coming along. We welcome him, but then we're enamored by the world. People may come to Christ simply to please somebody else, or because their tap in the world's street sweets has gone dry. Maybe they come to Christ because it's what their family does. It's what you do on a Sunday. But they don't take Christ home with them. We need to take Jesus home with us, everywhere with us. We have to continue to feed upon the living bread. It's necessary to nourish our souls on the gospel, the good news of forgiveness and salvation. Think of others who watch you, especially any children who live in your house, grandchildren who visit you. Do they see you partaking of the bread of life? Do they see that the bread of life is a priority in your life? And is the bread of life a priority in your life? And how does it show? And if it's not, why is it not? Why is he not? Why, as Isaiah says in chapter 55, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Why, as Jeremiah reminds us, do we hew out cisterns that cannot contain, broken cisterns that cannot contain water? Yes, we may give mental assent to the fact that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. But let's face it, as often as we fall for seeking other things as a priority over him, as often as we fall for the lie and deny the truth of what he claimed, we will never be satisfied. No matter how hard we try, no matter how many toys we accumulate, no matter how much money we have in the bank, no matter how much food we have in the pantry, no matter how well thought of we are by our peers and neighbours and friends, in the end, one thing counts, and it's Jesus Christ. If you don't have him, you don't have anything. You have dust. You have straw. But if you do have him, you have all you need, and you'll need nothing more. Let's pray. Lord God, we bring thanks to you that Jesus meets our greatest need. Bread of heaven. Bread of heaven. Feed me till I want no more. We thank you that he came down from earth, from heaven to earth, to give his life. Thank you that this, forming the basis of the very gospel we've believed, the salvation that we've found, leads us to see where satisfaction is found. We pray that you'd forgive us when we live in this world and we're enamored by the world, falling for the lie that others do around us, that life is for the stomach or for the wallet. We pray that you'd help us to put priorities in place so that the bread of life is partaken of, not forgotten. We pray that you'd remind us of the emptiness of life without you and the wonderful satisfaction as we come afresh to you, asking and pleading that you would be more than life to us. We bring thanks that we may come today and present our needs to you. Thank you for the opportunity we have of sharing this bread of life with the international students. We pray that as we do that, you will meet them and meet us. We pray and commit Ernie and Kathy to you in their grief and sadness at the death of Kathy's mother. We pray and commend them to you. We pray for Terence as he travels off to the UK this week. You'll bless him and keep him safe. We pray for Josh and Rosilla as they've flown off to Fiji. We pray for others that are travelling and are away from us today, others who are sick. We especially remember Esther Kerr, who's been unwell for a couple of weeks now. And pray for your healing hands upon Esther and others, Lord, that we remember and pray for today. We thank you for all that you're doing amongst us. Thank you for the growth of Reforming Church, and we pray for Russ as he preaches tonight. Pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted for the faith. We pray for the CU and pray for Steve, that you'll continue to strengthen him and give him words beyond himself. We pray, Lord, for this nation in which we live, for revival amongst us, especially in these days of darkness when your truth is hated and scorned at and mocked by leaders, by influential people, leading many astray. We pray, Lord, in these days that the emptiness of life without you will become part and parcel of our everyday culture, that you would so send revival that people would turn away from the lure of shops and money and all that the world offers and seek the bread that lasts forever. We thank you that as we take up the bread and wine that you've blessed us with, that we may again remember that you gave your life for your people. So help us to feed upon you, to find you as our all in all, to hunger and thirst no more, except for that which has come down from above. Thank you for saving us Thank you for washing us clean. Bless these things to our hearts, that our souls may be filled. For we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.